I don't know if this is actually true or not, but I'm friends with Donald Trump on Facebook. We're personal friends. I think we must be. He writes me for money all the time. Maybe we're related. Who knows? But he posted this, if it's him, if it's actually from him, and I took a screenshot on it, so I'd have it for you. You know, we had been praying for his spiritual growth and development, and several, well, at least one very serious close assassination attempt, and who knows how many others have been stopped. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. We need to keep praying for his spiritual growth and development. It's a step in the right direction. But what's his fundamental error? Who's he praying to? Who is he praying his prayer to? Who? St. Michael. Who's St. Michael? It's an angel. There's only a couple of named angels, Michael, Gabriel, Lucifer. Probably shouldn't include Lucifer in there, because once you do Lucifer, there's a whole bunch of demons that are named. But unfallen angels, we only really have two. But should people pray to angels? Should that be part of their spiritual experience? Is it okay to pray that the angels would surround and defend and protect? Well, that one, well, apparently somebody turned it off. Sorry about that. So should we... You know, we don't normally pray like that, do we? But in Africa they do. They pray that the Lord would send his angels. They also pray that you know, wouldn't encounter any witches in your journey, those kinds of things. They probably have terminology for spirit beings that we don't have. We can't figure out even what Paul is talking about in Ephesians. We just don't have the vocabulary. It's not a world that we're familiar with. It doesn't make it right or wrong. It just is. I grew up in Arizona. I saw it snow one time. It's kind of cool. I was probably about fourth grade. It never snowed again. It got cold, but it never snowed. I remember standing in the driveway of our farm, a gravel drive, and the clouds were overhead, and it was kind of dark gray under these Arizona clouds. You know, it's great. And all of a sudden, these big white fat things fell out of the sky, and they came down and landed on the dirt and disappeared. I thought, wow, that is so cool. You know, how many words do I need as an Arizonian for snow? You know, but my dad, he grew up in northern Saskatchewan, Canada. That's one of the prairie provinces. If you've ever seen a corner store, Dog River looks just like Springside, Saskatchewan. You know, and they had all kinds of different words for snow. He was German. They had all kinds of different words for snow. You have hard snow, soft snow, wet snow, dry snow, crunchy snow. I mean, and he knew how to tell the weather, you know, which I never had to worry about in Arizona. It's hot or it's less hot. But when it comes to the realm of spirit beings, we really don't know very much about good angels. We don't know very much about bad angels. Often when I've taught Hebrews, I've taken a couple of weeks, 3 or 4 weeks, and taught angelology, because it's an ignored topic in Bible churches, not in other churches, but in Bible churches, we don't really spend much time on it, mainly because our focus is always on the gospel of grace and the Lord Jesus Christ. But today, I want to talk to you about why the Son of God is superior to the angels. And that's stated, if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Chapter 1, and we're in verse 5. And actually, we finished up with Psalm 2 last hour. And I'd like to finish up today with Psalm 10 and go from 1:5 through 1:13. And verse 14 actually starts a new series. He's introducing the warning passage of chapter 2. So it's a really good place to stop. But if you look at 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, all of these four verses essentially have one thing in common, and that's that the Son of God is far superior to the angels. No question about it. All right, I'm in the middle of verse 5. And again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me for a son. This is looking at the promise given to David. Some call it the Davidic covenant, but it's a promise that one of David's lineage would sit on his throne in perpetuity. Of course, it's a fulfillment in Christ as the Son of David. And one of the things Christ used to enjoy doing was tormenting the Pharisees because of their unbelief. And so he says, well, if the Messiah is the Son of David, how is it David calls his son Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, quoting Psalm we'll look at 110. And the answer, of course, is that the Son of David is also the God of David. But the promise here is that through the lineage of David, one would sit on his throne forever. I'll be like a father to him, and he will be like a son to me. Now, whenever again he should bring the firstborn, this is a reference to Christ, into the world, the inhabited world, he is saying, let them worship him, that is, all the angels of God. So the angels, when Christ comes to terra firma, when he's incarnated, all of the angels are to worship him. And on the one hand, to the angels, he is saying, they are making his angels spirits and ministers of fire. So these angels that God made, we don't know when he made them, but he made them before he created the heavens and the earth. So in some point, eternity past, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's your unity and diversity in one model with the Trinity, and living, existing, loving, communing with each other, communicating with each other, planning together. And then you have a creation of the angels, the angelic beings. They lived in a mineral garden of Eden. You can read about that in Ezekiel. It's not the Garden of Eden. That was a garden in the region of Eden. But that was where Lucifer was the anointed cherub. Cherubs, one phylum. Seraphs, another phylum. The seraph is singular. Seraphim is plural. Cherub, cherubim, singular, plural. These are two different kinds of created angelic beings. Okay? We don't know very much about them. We have some descriptions of them. Cherubs are something else. They're terrifying beings. They have four faces. They have six wings. They have hooves like a calf. They have eyes on their wings. I mean, it's just, they are scary beings. They're a lot of times associated with the honor and glory of God. You can read about them in Ezekiel on this really cool chariot of God that Ezekiel saw. This thing, there's cherubs on this divine go-kart. And it's really cool. The point that Ezekiel is making is it's here on the earth. Boom! It's way up as high as you can go. boom, all the way to the east, all the way to the west, all the way to the north, all the way to the south. And these angelic cherubs, they have a face going each way. And God is managing his universe. He's describing this. And then the departure of the glory of God out of the temple before the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. What happened to God? Well, he left the temple. He came when Solomon prayed. He inhabited that building. He stayed there. And then he left before it was destroyed. And that Ezekiel charts that. But he does so with these incredible, amazing beings. So these angels were created before the heavens and the earth were. And at that point, through commerce, Lucifer sinned. He was perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in him. He sinned. And along with him, we think a third of the angels fell. There is no system of salvation for angels. They made their choices. They're not made in God's image. They are, according to this, spirits and servants, ministers. It's actually a liturgical. They're intended to keep a particular estate, and that's to serve and worship God the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is what they do. This is what they were created. And they are flaming ministers of fire. His ministers, a flame of fire. So they're fiery spirits. Seraphs, whenever they appear to humans, look just like what? Humans. Sometimes people entertain them and don't even know. Put them up for the night. It was an angel. Didn't know that. They look just like human beings. They always are masculine. There are no references to female angels. We looked at a possible exception to that in Zechariah, where the two women carry the basket of evil to Shinar. Doesn't call them angels. We don't know. It's a vision. But other than that passage, they're all masculine. And I know you have questions about Genesis 6 with the procreation, the sons of God. I take those as fallen angels, that they cohabited with women, human women, and the offspring were prolific, the whole world. If you read through Genesis 6, take your little pencil and circle the word all. The whole world was corrupt. The whole world was involved in this immorality, except for Noah, who was perfect in his generations. His genealogy was pure. So God destroyed the whole world. Wiped it out, started over. I wouldn't say it was improved. The length of time decreased a lot. You know, instead of living 800, 900 years, people lived 120, and steadily after the flood came down to what basically we live today. Different climate, different world. God put the fear of the animals, the fear of man into the animals. He also gave all the animals for food at that point. You know, the whole process, does that mean angels today could not procreate? Probably not, but the penalty for those that did is that they're reserved in chains of darkness in a place of Hades called Tartarus, waiting judgment. But Antichrist, you know, he's the offspring of Lucifer and a Roman woman. So, you know, maybe this sort of sin will return during the tribulation period or before the tribulation period in the case of the Antichrist. We just don't know a lot about it. The point here is that they're far inferior to Christ. And you can see why, you know, I'm restricted by time and how much of this about angels and demons do I want to teach. And I've said enough. I want to get back to the superiority of the Son. So they're ministering servants, and their purpose is to serve God. And when the Messiah came into the world, they were told to worship and serve him. Verse 8. So on the one hand, he says, you're ministering spirits. And on the other hand, the Son, he says, your throne, O God, unto the ages. So here, Christ is given the direct term deity. It's one of many passages where Christ is called God. And his throne looks at the millennial kingdom. The angel said to Mary, he will sit on the throne of his father David. He is not now sitting on the throne of his father David. The author of Hebrews is introducing again, he's already done that in verse 2, appointed him heir of all things, and an inheritance, verse 4, much more excellent. Here, the firstborn, another name for Christ, he will come into this world, and his throne will be forever and ever and ever. We sang about this, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So on the other hand, to the Son, your throne, O God, is into the ages, a rod of uprightness. That means without hypocrisy. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a governmental leader that is not hypocritical? Amen. That the Son, as God, his throne will have no end and will have no hypocrisy. The rod of your kingdom, he says. His kingdom, the rod, looks at the rule. He'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. There will be no crime that isn't immediately punished. And this throne will have no ending. Now we know in the kingdom, it goes for 1,000 years, there's a rebellion at the end. But in prophecy, it doesn't see a conclusion to the reign of Christ. So something happens at the end of the 1,000 years, there's a rebellion, it's immediately squelched, and this universe comes to an end, and we go to the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21, 22, where the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven like a bride, beautiful. I like to picture in my mind a sugar cube on a fish line coming down out of heaven. But I want you to imagine that glorious sugar cube being a 1,500-mile, 2,000-kilometer wide, depth, and height. It's massive. This New Jerusalem is huge. A corner in Dallas, a corner in Los Angeles, a corner in Vancouver, a corner in Toronto, and airplanes fly about 5 miles, 6 miles high. This is 1,500 miles high. And where's John? Anybody know where John is? He's in a high mountain. So this is a new heavens and a new earth. It's unlike anything we've ever seen. This is the continuation. And what's the center of it? The New Jerusalem. And where does the light come from? From, O God, your throne is unto the ages of the ages and of ages. And it's a rod of righteousness. Verse 10. You loved righteousness and you hated lawlessness. Therefore, because of this, God anointed you. Your God anointed you with oil of gladness, exuberance, joy above your co-workers, your companions. This companion here, metakoi, this is the first time I believe we come across this term in Hebrews. Metakoi is a reference to you who have believed in Jesus and are waiting for his coming kingdom. And you're now following his leadership as he leads these metakoi, these companions, these co-workers, these sharers. And Hebrews speaks about Christ as the trailblazer, as the pioneer. I really like field lieutenant, because he's there leading the troops into his kingdom, where he's going to sing over you. Enjoy. Paul, I'm sure he's going to be tenor. Christ will sing over you with joy. But he is more anointed than you. Why? Because he is the leader. He is the one who brings us into his kingdom. So, you know, should you follow Trump's leadership and pray to angels? Why bother? Go straight to the Son. The Son is superior to angels. And another reason why he's superior to angels is that unlike angels, Christ is the eternal creator. Now, we already had a mention of this in verse 2 of chapter 1, through whom he made all things. But here, he wants us to see that it is the glorious, superior Son who made everything. Let's look, please, at verse 10. And you at the beginning, Lord, the Lord is a reference to Christ, another term that we use to refer to Christ in here, not only God, but Lord. And you at the beginning. Now, when he says at the beginning, what is he speaking about? Is he speaking about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, no, they're eternal. Is he speaking about the angels? Well, no, because they preceded the beginning. How do we know that? Because the sons of God sang together at the creation of the world. I think that's Job, like 38. Christ is speaking there. He was there. You should know. The beginning is what the beginning is, Genesis 1:1. At the creation, God spoke the worlds into existence. He was the creator. Christ did that. And in verse 10, you at the beginning, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth, and the works of your hands are the heavens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a merism. He created everything. That's your summary statement of what follows. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, he brings out into detail the creation of Adam. Okay, so Adam and Eve, that's the expansion of that. And actually, if you look at 2:4, it repeats the idea of chapter 1:1. It's another statement of what's included. And then he goes on in chapter 1:2, now the earth was tohu va bohu, formless and uninhabitable. But God took and spoke it into existence, and that's the beginning that he's talking about. So this heavens and this earth were made by Jesus. That's the beginning. Verse 11. They, emphatic, they will perish. You know, the idea that everything's going to continue on in perpetuity is wrong. This creation has an expiration date on it. Verse 11. They will perish, but you are remaining. So this world will end. We talked about that at the end of the millennium period. But you are remaining. And all as a garment will become old. They'll lose their splendor. And as a cape, as a mantle, we don't do mantles, we don't do capes, although I think they're fashionable. I grew up with surreptes. Anybody know what a surrepte is?
It's a blanket with a hole.
It's a blanket with a hole. Yeah, you know, they were cheap. They were terrible. They're coarse. They're waterproof, but they stink. You know, it's just, why do you wear that? Well, because if you have a surrepte, it's like a big blanket. It's stiff enough that it goes over your shoulders. You put a cowboy hat on, and you're good to go. It doesn't matter how cold it gets, you're fine. But like that, this surrepte, this mantle, this cape, they will be rolled up. You will roll them up. You is the operative term here, referring to Christ. He spoke it into existence, and he's going to roll them up, and they will be changed for the worse. No, they're going to disappear. They're going to dissolve, according to Peter. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. So, you know, why spend your time and interest on angels? They're ministering spirits. Spend your time and interest on the Creator, because he is so far superior than these angels. Now in verse 13, I want you to see that not only is he the creator, the eternal creator, and angels are not, but he is this warrior, this king priest, and they're not. Verse 13. Now to which of the angels has he said at any time, sit, an imperative, you sit at my right hand until I should put, place, set your enemies a footstool of your feet. So which of the angels get that kind of a designation? Come here, son, sit by my side and let me take all of the kingdoms of the world and make them yours. Now he's quoting here Psalm 110, and that is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. So, John, could I get you and Margaret to do some work here? I don't think it's, we don't have time to actually do an exposition of Psalm 110, but I did write it out for you. And you can take it home and study it. And also, we're going to end here. So take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 110, which he's quoting. And this is an incredible psalm. It is a messianic psalm. He is looking at the coming kingdom of Christ, Psalm 110. And we'll see all kinds of really neat things. This is also the section where Christ used in Matthew 22 to stump the Pharisees. Trick question. You know, they couldn't figure that out. But this psalm is a panoply of the Messiah's kingdom. A psalm of David. So we know who wrote it. That's an integral part of the significance of this. The promise God gave to David that his descendant would sit on David's throne. The Lord said to my Lord. So God the Father said to David's Lord, that's a reference to Jesus, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So the kingdom will be coming from Israel, specifically Zion, one of the mountains in Jerusalem. Rule in the midst of your enemies. There is conflict here. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. So in verse 3, there's a couple of things that are going on here. And you can follow along at the bottom of this handout. Is these dots are indications of how we're moving through the text. We've seen he is a descendant of King David. He has a unique relationship with the Father. We know that from the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He will be rejected by his people. You'll rule in your enemies. Okay, so there's going to be a rejection of the Messiah. He will ascend into heaven and sit by the Father. That's verse 1. He will return to heaven for a period of time. He will bring an end to the Mosaic law. That's here in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this has to have a cessation of the Mosaic law, because every priest must be a descendant of the tribe of Levi. However, Jesus is a descendant of David, which is of the tribe of what? Judah. So you have to have a cessation. This king is not after the order of Aaron or Levi, but he's also a priest. So Melchizedek was a priest king unto the Most High God, and you can read about him in Genesis 13, I think. after the battle of four kings against five. And so this king priest is after a different order. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill with dead bodies. I'm eliminating the words in italics. He shall execute the head. It's singular, not plural. He shall execute the head of the whole earth, is how verse 6 should be translated. I never have been able to figure out why they wrongly make it plural of many countries. It's literally, he will execute the head of the whole earth. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head. So he brings an end to the Mosaic law. He will return at a time when his people believe in him. In verse 3, you can see that. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. We're not always sure, not exactly sure what this, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. My best guess on that is that he's referring to the perpetual strength and vitality of the Messiah, unlike the creation, which grows old and is rolled up like a bad garment. The Messiah continues in strength and beauty, and coming out of the darkness of the tribulation into the incredible light of his kingdom. So he's going to destroy the Gentile kings of the earth. That's verse 5. And he's going to destroy the Antichrist, who is the head of the whole earth. And then he will reign victoriously on this earth, and his reign will be forever. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up his head. So this psalm is a messianic psalm of David. It's quoted more times in the New Testament than any other psalm. And Hebrews uses this as the centerpiece of why the Messiah is superior to angels, because he is God, the Creator, who destroys the Antichrist and who brings this kingdom into place. He is a warrior king. So my point here is really very simple. We should worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ and not angels. Paul, do you have a